It's nice to be with you again. If you have your Bible, perhaps we can open it in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 12, reading from the beginning of that chapter. We had been looking at some studies in Hebrews, and with so much to choose from, I had thought we might look at faith, and we thought yesterday about a faith that's sustained by the Lord Jesus and his high priestly ministry. And then we had a little look at Hebrews chapter number 11, and we saw that when we spoke about faith, it wasn't just wishful thinking or foundationless optimism that the Word of God's encouraging us to, but a real substance, and that substance is found in Christ. And in Hebrews 12, I want you to think about a faith that sometimes struggles. I was asked just before I got up as to what the S's were. It was a complicated one. It's a faith that struggles and ultimately succeeds. And the reply that I had was unbelievable. You know what it was? A bit like preaching. Obviously the brother was here yesterday. Anyway, a faith that's a bit like a Christian life, I think, isn't it? A faith that struggles, because it is a race, and we trust that we do ultimately succeed and get something. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that entreated the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just come before thee this afternoon. We ask for help. We thank thee, Father, that thou art the God who speaks. Yet we think, Father, of the great need that each of us have Some have had a difficult year. Some, Father, have got challenges. We all have challenges that face us in the year ahead. We need to be prepared, Father. We thank you that there's preparation, that there is the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus for each of us. And we do pray, Father, that these messages this afternoon would be used by thyself to encourage thy people and to help us and to prepare us and to draw us close to the Lord Jesus. Give us help, Father. And we do pray, Father, for that help again in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Hebrews chapter 12, we've got three pictures of the Christian life, and they all involve a bit of struggling. You've got there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, we've got a picture of a race. And then in verse 4, the Greek word that's used to describe a wrestling or even boxing match later on in the Greek language is there in verse 4, striving. So you've got a kind of wrestle, if you like. You've got a race, you've got a wrestle. And then verses 5 to 11, you've got the teaching there about God's chastening, or the rod of God's chastening, the rod of God's correction. And all three are pictures of the difficulties and the challenges of living for the Lord Jesus. And they give us a little bit of an angle. But before we get to that, I wanted just to point out perhaps something from the second half of Hebrews 12, which is maybe less often considered, which is the help, the encouragement that we have in Hebrews 12 to get through all of this, because there's a lot on our plates today as Christians. There's going to be even more in the year ahead, and I'm not coming to give you anything heavy or hard, but I hope I come and give you something, a wee bit of encouragement, because we need that, don't we? Don't get much in the world out there, and if we don't get it here, we ain't going to get it nowhere, aren't we? No. So Hebrews 12, I think, is a great chapter of encouragement, and there's two great sources of encouragement in Hebrews chapter number 12. In the first half of it, we've got a vision of the Lord Jesus. We're looking off unto the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as these Christians are really struggling, they're struggling because they've let go of things you can see and hear and touch and taste, and they used to have a priest that you could go and meet, they used to have a temple that you could see, they used to have an altar that you could offer things on, and now they've come to the Lord Jesus, and the psychological warfare is going on in the background. You get it in chapter 12 and into chapter 13. Well, you've come to Christ, but where's this altar? You don't have a real altar. And where's your temple? You can't go to it. And what about a priest? Have you ever met him? And so they've given up so much, and they're living in the spiritual realities that you and I are trusted to living in, and that's difficult and hard. So here's two thoughts that are going to encourage them in their Christian life. First of all, we want to get a vision of the Lord Jesus. And it's a practicable vision. A vision of someone who has gone the way that we've gone, to a degree that we've never gone it and done it, but he's done it and we can follow him. And we've also got this great voice of God that echoes through the last half of chapter 12. A truth, I think, that's often forgotten because we focus on the race at the beginning. But if we had a time and we had started at the beginning of Hebrews and we'd looked at Hebrews chapter number 1, and I'm going to just flick through a couple of references just to make this point, so trust that you can follow me and we don't lose everyone. But Hebrews chapter 1 opens, as we mentioned yesterday, it opens with seven great Old Testament prophecies. The things that the Spirit of God are bringing to us in Hebrews, the Hebrew epistle, they're founded firmly on revelation that's already been given, and there are seven Old Testament prophecies that echo out of the writings of David, six of them written by David, one of them given to David. They're messianic, they're Christ-centered prophecies, and the point of Hebrews 1 is that they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But I wanted just to show you where they come from, and I want to show you where the Spirit of God in the past got the prophets to look forward to. All right. So if you're with me in Hebrews chapter 1, the first of those quotations is in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, and it's from Psalm 2. What might be easier, actually, as we go to the book of Psalms, it'll save us jumping up and down all over the place, because I don't have an iPad. Next Christmas. Right, Psalm 2. Right, Psalm 2 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 2, verse number 6, gives us the setting of this verse. Psalm 2,
verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance." That verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter number 1 to make the point, of course, as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice that in Psalm 2, as the Spirit of God inspires David to look forward to the zenith of God's revelation of Christ and to the establishment of his kingdom upon earth, he looks to Zion to hear the voice of God. That would be great, to see Zion with a king seated upon it, a king of God's choice, the king that is the Son of the living God, and it's coming out of Zion. But flick quickly over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. This is also quoted in Hebrews 1. Psalm 97 is quoted in from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. We're going to get an English translation of the Hebrew, so it sounds a bit different, but it is the same verse. Psalm 97, verse 7 says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods." That becomes, "Let all the angels of God worship him," which is quoted in Hebrews 1. But the point is, look at the setting of it. Look at the next verse. "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." Psalm 97, I think, again, is set in a future day. It comes at the pinnacle of a number of psalms that looks at all the peoples of the world worshipping Christ, and it comes to this apex of the angels themselves. They're worshipping Christ. Everything's worshipping Christ. But again, it's looking forward to what is the best thing that the world can ever see? What is the greatest thing this world will ever see? And it focuses on Zion. And one day something great is going to be done in Zion, and we're going to see and hear the voice of God from Zion. And again, if you were to go back or go over to Psalm 102, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, there are others, but just for the sake of time, I'm sure these verses will sound familiar from Hebrews 1. Psalm 102, of verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed." Sound familiar? That's Hebrews 1, isn't it? "But thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." But again, notice the setting of this great revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back through the verses, look at verse 13 of Psalm 102. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her," yea, and so forth. If you come down again to verse 16, "When the Lord shall build up Zion," and you come down to verse 21, "to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem." In other words, here's the bottom line. In other words, Hebrews chapter 1 has this great vision of Christ. Many of the things still to be fulfilled. Many of them future, millennium and beyond. But the voice of God and the revelation of God is there in Zion. Now here's the point in Hebrews 12. As you and I struggle at times, and we live the Christian life, and we look for the resources to live that Christian life, and these people to whom the Hebrew letter was written were really getting this message across from the friends that they'd left behind, from the religious system that had left behind. Listen, you've got nothing. You have got nothing. You've been seriously ripped off. You've got no priest, you've got no temple, you've got no altar, you don't have any offerings, you've got nothing. Well, let's show you what you've got, says the Spirit of God, in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read earlier on, Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and the city of the living God," verse 25, "see that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Great resource for the Christian life. For the Jew and for the Old Testament, it was just, if I use the word a dream, it's more than that. But it was all in the future. One day God would be here. For you and I today, that voice of Zion is being heard. And we have open access into heaven through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And God speaks to you and I today to meet our resources. Now, no new revelation, and we're not going to come away from the conference with the 67th book of the Bible. We appreciate that. But nonetheless, it is a revelation that is relevant, that is pertinent, that is helpful, that is just what you need when you need it. And it comes through Christ, and God speaks, and Zion's opened. The heavens are open. And we've got access to that. That's a tremendous resource, to hear the voice of God. And so as we come together, we're not just hearing the facts of the Word of God. We're not just hearing the truth of the Word of God. But if the preacher comes prepared in the presence of God, and we come to hear the Word of God, and we also have come prepared, spiritually prepared, then we not only get the truth of the Word of God, that could be a sermon repeated up and down the length of the breadth of the country, but rather we get a message from the Lord. He speaks to us. He tells us what we need to hear, and it's peculiarly relevant to us in a way that the preacher doesn't know nothing about. Now, they had that resource, the voice of God. That's all I'm going to say about it. They have this second resource, and that's where we're going to spend our time. It's more familiar territory at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. This tremendous picture, or three pictures really, of the Christian life. And we're looking off unto Jesus. We've got a vision of the Lord Jesus. He's before us as we go into this new year. And we're looking off to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three pictures. Let me share a few thoughts about these three pictures that we have of our Christian life. Mention them. We've got the race in verses 1 to 3. It's about participation. We've got the wrestling, but listen, it's not just enough to participate and to be in the race. When it comes to verse 4, we're looking at making progress. We've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We're looking to win, to make progress. And then verses 5 to 11, we've got the rod of God's chastening. And as we go through these experiences in the Christian life, we're looking not just to be in it, and not just to make progress in it, but to actually be changed by it and to be profited by it. And that's a thought that is an anathema to the world outside, that somehow problems and difficulties can have meaning. Because problems and difficulties is when everything goes wrong. Is that right? Wrong. That is part, if we believe that our God is sovereign, and trust me, do believe that. I believe that my God is sovereign, not just a bit sovereign, but completely sovereign over all things. If we believe that, then everything in life has meaning. It has meaning. Even when it seems that things go wrong. So let's have a little look at some of these things. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So whenever you've heard about this preach, whenever I've heard about this preach before, I've been told, and so I'm not going to go against it, been told that it's the picture of the stadium, the Greek stadium, not unlike the stadiums that we have today. And you've got people seated up the side, and you've got folks in the middle, and they're maybe running their races, and they're participating in their games. But there was a quirk of the Greek games that apparently people who ran in the first half got to sit down in the second half and watch who was going on. Actually, that sounds familiar. Anyway, gets to watch who's got running in the second half. And so we've got this instruction, if you like, as we're running this race to look up. Look up and look out and see these individuals of Hebrews chapter number 11. See them not so much as watching, and it's a bit intimidating when people are watching, yeah? Not so much watching to see if we can catch you out or to compare you and see how good you are to some of the grants or that. No, that's not the idea, is it? But rather they're there as testimony, as witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the fact that running the Christian race and living the Christian life is a life of victors, right? That you can take a step and you can go out against the greatest ruler of the world, the dictator of the day, and with that stick in your hand, you can ask him nicely if he wouldn't mind releasing 3 million of his slaves and destroying his economy, and it works, right? It works. Why? Because God's behind him. God's behind. The power wasn't in the stick. The power was in his God. It works. It is testimony in Hebrews chapter number 11, as we mentioned yesterday, that it works, taking a baby and hermetically sealing it, suffocating it in this basket, covering it with oily bitumen, floating it on a river 4,200 miles long in crocodile-infested water, and then waiting to see what's going to happen. I mean, you don't need a degree in childcare to work out what's going to happen here. Either the child is going to dehydrate and die, or the current will carry away, or the crocodiles will get it. But if you do that inspired by God in faith, you know what? God is able to release 3 million people through that. Now that doesn't figure logically, but faith works, so it worked. And these people are there not to intimidate me this afternoon to say, listen, I could preach that message better than you could, Stuart. And it's true, they could have. But they're there to say, this works. You've got the theory, Stuart. You read it in the Bible, but we've lived it and it works. Now, a second little point, can I just mention, just in kind of connection with that picture. And it's more sort of implied and stated, I suppose, but I think it's relevant. I hope you see the relevance of it. That with that little picture, simple thought, with that little picture of us as the participants, and the great and the good of Hebrews 11 as the spectators, then here's a very simple thing. Every single person here is a participant in the race, right? That there are not two categories of Christians today, participants and spectators. When I was a boy, I was heart lazy. One would say I still am, you know. And me and my brothers, we used to go with mum and dad to the swimming. And there was always two signs and two tickets. There was the swimmers and the spectators. And you know what? I was a geek. And I used to go with my mammy to the spectators. You can't do that as a Christian. You don't get a spectator ticket as a Christian. The spectator seats in Hebrews 12 verse 1, they are reserved for the deceased. Yeah? Now I know it's a picture and a metaphor. I do know that. But the picture and metaphor says that the spectator seats in the Christian life are reserved for the deceased. Be very careful about putting your beach towel in one. We don't reach a point in our Christian life where we've got to the zenith of Christian experience, and now we take on the role of the critic. And we take a back seat. It doesn't happen. There ain't back seats for that. You've heard the story, I'm sure, and pinched it from somebody else, all my best material is, of the brother who was preaching. And he was preaching about the parable of the talents, you know, and how the Lord gives us talents of different talents to every person. But the point of the parable was, you remember, as he comes back, as the Lord comes back, and he assesses what you've done with your talents, you've got to have done something with it. So it might be that you've got a gift, and I've got a gift, and somebody else has got a different gift. The Lord isn't going to look for you to do what I'm doing, and he's not going to look for me to do what you're doing, but he's going to look for you to do something. And the preacher was really strong about this, about, under no circumstances, take your gift and bury it. So at the end of the meeting, a sister came to him and said, you know, I think what you were saying was right there. The Lord's given me a great gift. I said, what's that, sister? It's the gift of being able to criticise speakers. Well, can I suggest, sister, that you go and take it and bury it? but the Lord doesn't give us that gift. Neither do we reach that point in the Christian life where we kind of suddenly retire or semi-retire from active Christian service and put our feet up and we become the critics. You know, when we moved to Newcombe about 13 years ago now, there was a brother there in his 90s, well, late 80s at that point, and he was taking funerals, preaching the gospel, visiting folks, and he was doing a great work because he never took that attitude that, you know, I've reached the stage that I can put my feet up. So we notice then that we're all participators in this race. We're looking out for encouragement. But secondly, in verse number 1, practicable things might hinder me in this race. And the second thing that I'm encouraged to do here in verse number 1 is to look in at some of these things that might just hinder me in the Christian life. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses looking out, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in the Christian life, there are some things that might hinder me. The two issues that are raised here in verse 1 that I need to try and deal with in my life, they're described as weight, and they are described as sin. And I suppose the second of those is maybe the easier. It's easier because sin is the breaking of a law, sin is the falling short of a standard, and so if there is that particular issue in my life or in your life, there will probably be a verse of scripture about it, or at least a verse of scripture that you can apply to it. And you don't need to look through very many of the histories in Hebrews chapter number 11 to find that kind of an issue, that sin creeps in. Not mentioned in Hebrews 11, interestingly enough, but they are there in their lives if you look behind them. The grace of God has dealt with them, but they're there, and they were a hindrance to them. You can think of some of the great characters that are mentioned there. There's David in verse 32. Well, there were issues with sin there, wasn't there? Lowest points in his life. You can think of Bathsheba. You can think of adultery. You can think of murder as well that was all linked in with that. You can think of numbering the people of God, disobedience, and it's all there. What about Samson? He's mentioned. He had, well, there was sin. Yeah. Quite a lot of it. It was of a sexual nature as well. You've got it as well in all of the lives, surely, as you go down through Hebrews 11. You've got it even with Abraham, great man of faith. Great man of faith who wobbled in his faith when the famine came and he went down in Egypt. And then he lied, or at least deceived Pharaoh into believing that Sarah was something other than his wife. Right? And that caused problems. So there will be those issues in our life and sin, but there will be verses of scripture about them. But maybe more difficult to get a handle on, and I want you to think with us about this just for a wee minute or two, is this issue of weight. You see, because there are some things in my Christian life that you may have an awful job convincing me are an issue for me. Things that are really hindering me, that are holding me back, and I would run an awful lot better in the Christian life if I could just get rid of them. But you've got this problem, because to convince me of it, you maybe don't just have a verse of scripture that says that's a sinful thing, Stuart. And so I'll argue with you, and I'll say, well, okay, prove it. Prove it's a problem. And as you go back through the Old Testament of the scriptures, and as you go back through Hebrews 11, you'll find those kind of an issue. Now, issues where things come into the life of faith, and you couldn't actually say that they're sinful, but we need to be so much on the guard for them, because they can be even more of a problem in the Christian life than sin itself. I'm going to show you one example, because examples sometimes are a bit easier to grasp just than words and me rambling on. Life of Abraham. Come back with me into Genesis chapter 12. Remember we mentioned that there was this episode in the life of Abraham. I'm sure you're familiar with it anyway. It's the first one leaving. But he isn't one of mine. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, you remember, he's gone down into Egypt. He was looking at preserving himself in Egypt, so he deceives Pharaoh into believing that Sarah is someone other than his wife. And it says in verse 16, just to prove that lying really works, right? But lying can really get you somewhere in this world. Genesis 12:16, and he entreated, that is Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants, she asses and camels, right? So we've done what everybody said you shouldn't do, and our elders gave us counsel about it, and the word of God maybe hinted at it, and we maybe had the conscience at it, but listen, the Lord really blessed me in it. Alright? And you couldn't actually turn, at least I couldn't turn to Abraham and tell him there is anything intrinsically sinful about sheep, oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, and she asses, right? They are not intrinsically sinful. But that accumulation of material wealth is going to be a greater hindrance in the life of Abraham than any other error or mistake that creeps into his life. Let me trace it with you. Down into chapter 13. And verse number 7. He's now come out of Egypt. He's come out with Lot. He's got all this stuff. Lot's with him. Verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee. Okay. So Abraham's got all this stuff. Because of Abraham's stuff, Abraham and Lot split. They fall out. Verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of plain, pitched his tent towards Sodom. So Abraham's got all this stuff. He's nothing wrong with that stuff. You say to me, Stuart, you need to get rid of that stuff that's in your life. It's a way that's hindering you. I say, there's not a scripture against having that. And so I hold on to it, and then I fall out with Lot over it, and then Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom, and then, as you know, by Genesis 14:12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother, who dwelt in Sodom. Lot dwells in Sodom. This is all because of Abraham's stuff. You get to Genesis chapter 19, and as the judgment is about to fall in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot makes this discovery that it's easier to bring your girls out of Sodom and Gomorrah than it is to bring Sodom and Gomorrah out of your girls. And so by verse 37 of Genesis 19, and the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, and the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day, and the younger she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now that is all because of Abraham's stuff. Abraham brings his stuff out of Egypt, shouldn't have had it. He falls out with Lot. Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. Lot moves into Sodom. Lot brings his girls up out of Sodom. Lot takes his girls out of Sodom, but kind of gets Sodom out of his girls. And then there's these two illegitimate boys, the father of Moab and Ammon. Okay, last part of the story. 1 Kings. Chapter 11, verse 7. Verse 6. 1 Kings 11, 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Right, follow the dominoes. Abraham comes out of Egypt with the stuff. He falls out with Lot over the stuff. Lot separates, pitches his tent towards Sodom because of the stuff. A Lot moves into Sodom ultimately because of the stuff. He brings up his girls in Sodom because of the stuff. He can't get Sodom out of his girls because of his stuff. He's got two boys, and those two boys give rise to two nations and two systems of worship, and that ultimately brings the whole of the nation of Israel down. Round about Solomon becomes a hindrance hundreds of years down the line. Now, you might have had an awful business trying to convince me that there was anything wrong with all that stuff. But it was absolutely toxic. Absolutely toxic. And what might be toxic for me, and what might be toxic for you, the problem is different. And I can't just give you a verse for it, but we really need to get into the presence of God about it. And had Abraham been in the presence of God, he wouldn't have made the series of errors that led him to gather all that stuff anyway. So weight, weight can be something that is so difficult to define, but it is toxic in the Christian life. What kind of weight did these folks have? Some have suggested over the years it was the weight of unbelief, maybe. I'm going to make you a suggestion. We take it from the context of Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to suggest to you that the weight that they had is the most difficult weight to deal with. Because it's the weight that, in a sense, you and I have no control over. We cannot put it away or get rid of it. We cannot decide to put it off. Follow me on it. If I'm looking at this text just as it is right in front of me, and looking for what is wearing these people down and hindering them in the race, I tried to take up running a few years ago, and my wife got me some stuff for a Christmas. It wasn't an iPad. But she got me this running top and running shorts. I've still got them. They're in really good condition. But if you're going to run, you need to get rid of some of it. You can't run with this stuff on, alright? And it holds you back, hinders you. So that's the picture. What is hindering them? Well, let's read through the verses. Let me see if I can get a flavour of what is really holding them back. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we're thinking about their Christian life, and we're thinking about inspiring them, and dealing with the kind of issues that are holding them back, we immediately go to the cross. And we go to shame. And then, from shame and the cross, verse 3, we've got, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We've got teaching about opposition. Verse number 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We've got strife, we've got conflict, we've got the cross, we've got sacrifice, we've got persecution and impending martyrdom in verse 4. I want to suggest to you that the real weight that was really getting at them as Christians was that weight of problems, of persecutions, of outside discouragement pressing down upon them. And it was doing their head in. Seriously doing their head in. So much so that by the time you get to Hebrews 13, there's a whole psychological section all about encouraging them, lifting their spirits. And listen, I know you don't have an altar at Jerusalem, but you've got a better altar. And it's something that nobody else can get to. And there's real ministry there to encourage them. But it's wearing them down. Now that's the most difficult weight to deal with. Because it's the weight that you've got to face when you go to work. And I've got to work next week. It's the weight that you've got to face in with your health. Many Christians we visit, and the big thing that is, I know health isn't in chapter 12 particularly, but the big thing that's really holding them back, and the thing that hinders them from doing what they would really love to do for the Lord, is their physical disability. They can hardly walk. They're in pain. They're suffering. And it wears you down by a process of continued attrition. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 11, we're going to be given the tools for dealing with those weights that in a sense we can't get rid of. And in Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 11, the Spirit of God takes that big weight of suffering, of sacrifice, of conflict, and is going to give us the tools to take a step back and to look at our life and to see it in a different light. So that when it hits us, and so that when we engage with it, we don't buckle under it, and we don't feel that everything has gone wrong. We don't feel that we can't go on, but we're going to get a different view of it all, so that our spirits are lifted, we're encouraged, we're helped to get through it, because we see something else in that suffering, in that sacrifice that we've never seen before, something that we have, in verse 5, forgotten. It's gone out of minds. And we're thinking that the world thinks about suffering and difficulty. You've forgotten how to think about your weight and your problem. Verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. But the weights and the difficulties and the problems that are piled upon them are part of a sovereign God's purpose and sovereign God's plan. They can be viewed as God's rods, God's chastening. So I know it's hard and it's difficult to bear. And I know it's not pleasant. But the Lord is in control of it, and he's able to use it for our good, for his glory, to change us, to transform us. And as we go through those verses, we get a little sense of God's power over our sufferings. Power that transforms sufferings. Look down at verse number 8, or verse 7. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then ye bastards are not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for a profit. Through his sovereign power and control over our sufferings, he is able to take our pain, and transform that into our profit. Do we believe that? In reality, I don't. Because when I suffer, I just want rid of it. It's really hard to believe that. But he is able to take those persecutions, that chastening, those difficulties, disappointments, and transform pain into profit. Secondly, verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Remember that thing that held me back in verse 1, that sin. Well, through his chastening, through suffering, through trial, through difficulty, he is able to take my sinfulness. He is able to take my defilement, and he's able to transform me. He's able to sanctify me through that suffering. That held me back in the race, wasn't it? Sin. But look where we've got to through suffering, through chastening, holiness. Strumming himself. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's able even to sovereignly work in such a way that men's sinful acts against me in persecuting me ultimately end in my righteousness. Right? So, I'm not saying that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to look for a sovereign God who removes all suffering. Right? That would be nice, maybe. Lead to monsters, mind you. It might be pleasant to think about, but what I am saying is that we have such a sovereign God that he superintends all of the problems, all of the suffering. He's in control. Give you an illustration of this. I have a friend. Call him Jim. Jim's heart is in a really bad way. He's got an implantable defibrillator, right? Those are those things that folks run about with in ER. It used to be ER, you know, zap, you know. Not allowed to do that anymore. Big plastic pads, it's really handy, man. But he's got an implantable defibrillator, and he has got an implantable pacemaker. He's got a biventricular failure, and he goes into VT all the time, right? He's really messed up. During the floods that we had in New Cumnock, the surgery was cut off. There was no doctors could get into the surgery in New Cumnock. I tried to get in. The police wouldn't let me in. And the rest of them didn't even try, right? I was stuck at a garage in New Cumnock with the floodwaters in front of me and all these police wandering about, not letting me in, and the surgery on the other side. My friend Jim, who's a believer in the Lord Jesus, by the way, happened to get into his idea that just because you've got a natural disaster doesn't mean to say you don't go for your paper in the morning. So Jim gets it into his head that he'll go for his paper this morning, just as he's always been, wading through these waters that the police won't let me through. And he promptly has a cardiac arrest in the garage in New Cumnock. Now, there is only one place in New Cumnock at that point that you could be resuscitated from a cardiac arrest, alright? Because it's the only place with a doctor who's stuck there, and with a fire engine that happens to have an external defibrillator, alright?
He survived. He was defibbed. He got CPR. And he was in your hospital. But it's the only place that that would have happened in New Cumberland that day. Nowhere else. You could have gone to surgery, defib there, no doctor. Anywhere else, no defib, no doctor. And don't phone 999, because they can't get in anyway. We'd take him out now. Fire appliance. My God is sovereign over my problems. Not in that he removes the problems, but we see his sovereign hand working in those difficulties, transforming them, bringing me through them. That's the great truth of this section. There is a word that inspires as we look off unto the Lord Jesus as he goes through those sufferings in verse 2. We're not really going to get to it now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it. It's there again in verse 1. Patience or endurance. It's there again in verse 3. For consider him that endured the contradiction of sinners. It's there again in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Endurance. God might not take away your problems in 2014, but if you belong to him, he will give you the grace of endurance. He co-administers his trial, his testing in your life with his enduring grace to get you through it. And once you're through it, he's done something with you. He's changed you, transformed you. And you look back and you say, the hand of God was in that. And the weight suddenly becomes a little lighter. Thank you.